stop for a moment and take a test with me. This test is based on a very familiar passage in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20. We call them the Ten Commandments. So I want you to truly, in your own heart, answer these questions about you.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series in 1 John 5 titled The Nature of Saving Faith. Unfortunately, there are pastors, teachers, and churches in today's world which teach that Jesus Christ was not God at specific points during his life on earth. Such teaching is contrary to Scripture and should be outright rejected. One of the primary points that the Apostle John makes in 1 John 5 is that Jesus Christ, from the moment of his conception, was the God-man. He was the God-man through his early life. He was the God-man at his baptism. He was the God-man during his ministry. And he was the God-man when he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. He is at this moment, still and forever, the God-man. The nature of saving faith requires you believe in Jesus Christ and none other. Let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
1 John chapter 5. I'm thrilled to be back in this magnificent book of 1 John. And in 1 John 5, to the good news. But before we get to the good news, let me just give you the bad news. Let's begin with this question. How often have you heard someone say, or perhaps even said to yourself or even out loud, I'm really a good person. I'm really a good person. You see, by nature, most of us don't like to think of ourselves as guilty sinners who deserve hell. But according to God's word, that is exactly the reality. And just so I can prove that to you, just stop for a moment and take a test with me. Answer these questions about you, as I have had to do about myself. Question number one, have you ever placed anything above God in your heart or in your life? Question number two, have you ever failed to worship God or to worship Him exactly as He prescribes in His Word? Now, if you have done either of those things, and if you have done them more than once, in biblical terms, you are an idolater. Third question, have you ever used God's name in a disrespectful way? You're a blasphemer. Have you ever neglected to gather with others on Sunday to worship God as He commands? Have you ever been disrespectful to your parents or to others whom God has placed over you in a position of human authority? You're a disrespectful rebel. Have you ever murdered? Now, hopefully the answer for most of us in this room is no. But let's just drill down on that a little bit. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that to be angry with someone in your heart was to break that commandment. So let me ask you this question. Have you ever been angry with someone in your heart? Have you ever yelled at someone in anger? Have you ever acted in physical violence toward someone else? You're a murderer. Have you ever been involved in sex in your mind or with your body with someone other than your spouse? You are an immoral adulterer. Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you? You're a thief. Have you ever lied or deliberately twisted the truth? You're a liar. Have you ever wanted something that belonged to someone else? You're covetous. You see, if you've broken one of those Ten Commandments, you've sinned against God and you're a sinner under God's curse. That's exactly what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Cursed by God is everyone, no exceptions, and you nor I are the exception. Cursed by God is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Every single one of us has broken every one of the Ten Commandments, and we've done so repeatedly. You see, our problem isn't that we're essentially good people who occasionally do bad things. Our problem is that we are sinners. It's who I am. It's who you are. So now that we have taken and miserably failed God's test in the Ten Commandments, then let's just establish who you and I really are before God. Here it is. This is the ugly picture. By nature, we are disrespectful, murderous, immoral, coveting, thieving, lying, blaspheming idolaters. That's who I am. That's who you are. We've not just broken God's law, we've shattered it. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. And you know what that statement is regarding? Showing either pride or prejudice in your heart, partiality or prejudice in your heart towards someone based purely on external factors. You ever done that? That's all you had to do to shatter the law of God, because you haven't loved others perfectly and you haven't loved God perfectly. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of our sin, what you earned and what I earned by breaking all of those commandments, is death. Spiritual death, we were all born spiritually dead to God. Physical death, if the Lord tarries his coming, every single person in this room will die. The mortality rate is 100%. And eternal death, conscious suffering in hell forever, Jesus taught. The wages of our sin is that. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the bad news is we can never merit, we can never earn eternal life. It's impossible. We just saw who we are. Instead, the good news says this: we must accept the fact that our only hope of being saved from the eternal suffering our sins have earned us and of receiving eternal life, the only hope, is found outside of us. It's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And that's the message that we are learning in 1 John chapter 5. We're studying 1 John 5, verses 1 through 13. And for the third and last time, we're looking at the test of faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. The theme of this entire paragraph is that the one who believes God's testimony about the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel, that person has been born of God and has eternal life. Here, John explains four key elements of true saving faith. So far, we've learned the cause of saving faith. In the beginning of verse 1, we learn the reason we actually end up believing is because of the new birth. God gave us life. And in giving us life, he gave us faith and repentance as a gift. That's why we believed. We've looked in the middle of verse 1 down to verse 5 at the results of saving faith. Wherever true saving faith is in the heart, there will be a love for God, a love for God's people. There will be obedience to God's word and victory over the world. That is, we won't live enslaved to the world system Satan has created. Today we come again to verses 6 through 12, where John explains a third key element of saving faith, and that is the object of saving faith. The object of saving faith. Let's read it together again. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12. Speaking of the end of verse 5, Jesus, the Son of God, says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, the key to understanding these verses is the verb testify and the noun testimony. Together, they occur 10 times in these verses. The point is, the kind of faith that saves believes certain testimony. It has the right object. So we noted last time that saving faith believes God's testimony that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's the message of verses 6 through 9. And if you weren't here, just to clear up some of the confusion in the language in those verses, water in those verses is about Jesus' baptism. Blood is about his death. The point John's making is that Jesus, from the moment of his conception, was the God-man. And he was the God-man through his early life. He was the God-man at his baptism. He was the God-man during his ministry. He was the God-man when he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. And he still and forever is the God-man. He didn't stop being God at some point along the way. This is the Jesus we must believe in. Now today we discover a second crucial object of faith in verses 10 through 12, and it's this, God's testimony that eternal life is a gift of his grace received by faith in his Son's person and work. Now what I'm really saying is this, in verses 6 through 9 we learn that the proper object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. And in verses 10 through 12, we learn that the proper object of faith is the work of Jesus Christ and how that's applied to us. So you have to believe the right things about Jesus, and you have to believe the right things about the salvation that he's accomplished. So let's look at it together. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. What is this testimony? Well, back in verses 6 through 9, as we learned last time, those verses speak of God's testimony about Jesus at the actual events in Jesus' life. Specifically, God testified out of heaven at his baptism, said, "This is my Son, listen to him. This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then again at the crucifixion, God testified in the miracles that accompanied Jesus' death, the supernatural miracle of darkness and an earthquake, and the veil splitting in the temple, as well as the testimony of those around the cross, including even the centurion. God gave testimony in those events, and then he gave testimony about those events in the Word of God. We have it recorded for us. That's the testimony. But here in verse 10, John speaks of the believer having God's testimony in himself. What does that mean? Well, it really means three things. Let me give them to you. When he says, you, if you're a believer, have God's testimony in yourself, he means, first of all, you have accepted God's testimony in Scripture as true. In other words, it's internalized. It's not just there on the pages of Scripture. You've accepted it as true. Secondly, it means that you have made God's testimony about Jesus your testimony about Jesus. Romans 10, 9 and 10, right? You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So not only do you accept God's testimony in the Scripture, you have internalized that and it's now your testimony. This is what I believe about Jesus. Thirdly, it means this, the Spirit of God increasingly confirms in your heart God's testimony about Jesus in the Scripture and that you're truly his, that you're truly, you belong to the Father. So you believe God's testimony in the Scripture, it becomes your testimony about Jesus as well, and the Spirit increasingly confirms the truth of God's testimony in Scripture about Jesus and that you're truly His child. It's like Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Or Galatians 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I know He's mine. I know I believed God's testimony about Jesus, and therefore the Father is my Father. So we must believe God's testimony. God's testimony not only about His Son, but about the gospel. But let's consider specifically what John means by that. As he unfolds this in verses 10 through 12, we learn specifically what we must believe about the gospel in order to have eternal life. If you're a Christian, this should just confirm that this is exactly what you believe. And if you're not, here's the roadmap to true faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at it together. First of all, if you want eternal life, number one, you must put your trust solely in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He must be the object of your faith. When you hear God's testimony about His Son in the Scripture, when you learn about the biblical Jesus, there are only two possible responses, and they're both here in our text. First of all, in verse 10, you can believe in the Son of God. Notice how verse 10 begins. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now, notice the difference between this statement and the one back in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 10, he says, you must believe in the Son of God. One is, you have to believe the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's verse 5. But it doesn't stop there. You must believe in the Son of God. Literally, verse 10 reads this way in the Greek text, the one believing into the Son of God. It's a strange expression. The one believing into the Son of God. John loves that expression. In fact, he uses it 34 times in his gospel, to believe into. He uses it 3 times in this letter. And to show you how much he loves it, as opposed to the other writers of the New Testament, it's only used 9 times in the rest of the New Testament. To believe into. The person who truly believes God's testimony in Scripture about Jesus believes into the Son of God. This isn't merely believing the facts. It's not believing that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe that, but it doesn't stop there. You must believe into, you must put your personal trust in Jesus Christ. You must commit yourself to Jesus Christ. We've learned throughout this letter about the nature of saving faith. Faith involves 3 elements. True saving faith has 3 elements. First of all, you have to know the gospel. You can't believe in what you don't know. You have to know who the biblical Jesus is. You have to know what He did and how that becomes yours. You have to know the gospel. That's the first element of faith. Secondly, you have to assent mentally that that is true. In other words, you can't just know it and go, I don't believe that stuff. No, you have to know it and you have to assent that it is in fact true. So good so far, but even the demons go that far. That's not biblical faith. To be biblical saving faith, there's a 3rd element. And that 3rd element is trusting in, depending on Christ alone for forgiveness of your sins and for reconciliation with God, to the extent that you're willing to follow Him as Lord. You see, true saving faith isn't just believing that. It's believing in. Now, this isn't a great illustration, but stay with me. It'll at least work, all right? All of us, if we stop to think about it, should be amazed that that large hunk of metal we call an airplane can actually take off with all of the luggage and all of those people on it, particularly the amount of luggage people try to stuff in the overhead bins. That's a miracle in and of itself. But it is amazing to think that that thing can fly. But here's the reality. You can believe that the airplane can fly. You can believe that, the airplane travel that you're embarking on or you're thinking about is safer than other forms of transportation, which is true. You can believe that, but you only believe in that airplane when you get on, buckle up, and take off. Actually, you may not even believe in at that point, but you're stuck. You get the point. True saving faith is like that. John MacArthur and Dick Mayhew in Biblical Doctrines put it this way: saving faith moves beyond mentally assenting to the truth about Christ and arrives at personally trusting in Christ and depending on Him for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. You see, John's point here is if you really accept God's testimony about His Son, you will believe in His Son. There's only one other possible response, and it's to reject God's testimony about His Son. Look at verse 10. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Now, first of all, it's interesting that John doesn't say what we expect him to say. What we expect him to say is the one not believing in the Son. Instead, he says the one not believing God. He's making a point. You see, the person who refuses in hearing the gospel and hearing about the biblical Jesus and the biblical gospel, who refuses to believe in Jesus, to personally trust Him, has not only rejected Jesus, but also God's own testimony about Jesus. And the person who refuses to believe God's testimony about Jesus, literally verse 10 says, a liar He has made him. That's what the Greek text says. A liar He has made him. He's made God out to be a liar. He's calling God a liar. Listen, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you've heard the gospel, and you have, even in my message so far, and you aren't believing in Him, your unbelief is an attack, an assault on the very character of the God who created you and who sustains your life. John Stott writes, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to Him, end quote. Now, in what way is the unbeliever who's heard the gospel but refused to believe, in what way is that person calling God a liar? Look at the rest of verse 10. Because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. Remember verse 9? Verse 9 says, listen, you believe humans and their testimony all the time. You go on the internet and you read a web page written by somebody who doesn't have a clue what they're talking about, and you believe it. And God has spoken, and you don't believe Him. What an insult to the God who has given us His truth. Notice he says, the one who has not believed. The perfect tense here points, as Westcott describes it, to a past crisis of choice. There was a time when this person heard the gospel and they refused to believe. And in refusing to believe, they may not have thought, I think God's a liar, but they called God a liar at that moment. John 3:18 says, he who believes in Jesus is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Listen, if you haven't believed in Jesus, you're not waiting for the verdict on your life. The verdict has already been made. You're just waiting for the formal declaration of it. He's been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the reason for that comes later, down in verse 33 of John 3. He who has received God's testimony about Jesus has set his seal to this, that God is true. When you believe, you say God is true. When you don't believe, you say God's a liar.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 9 of his series, The Nature of Saving Faith. Tom will have part 10 for you next time, and we hope you'll join us then. Is your view of the Bible the same as that held by Christ? Tom Pennington, in his book, Jesus' High View of Scripture, takes a close-up look at Christ's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and shows why every true believer will hold and cherish Scripture with the same approach as Jesus did. If you're a follower of Christ, what Jesus believed about Scripture should shape your own faith and practice as well. Purchase your copy of Jesus' High View of Scripture today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online to find many helpful resources, most of which are free, including Tom's books, Sunday morning and evening sermon audio, video, and transcripts, audio, video, and sheet music from hymns that Tom and his wife Sheila have co-written, several teaching and lecture series, podcasts, and Faithful Stewards conference information. All of that is at The Word Unleashed. Visit us today. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.